Well, tonight I'd like to look at Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. But before you turn to Zechariah, could you turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 25. That's the last chapter of 2 Kings. Now, we're going back in time here. When we go back to the last chapter of 2 Kings, we're going back approximately 70 years before the events that we're talking about in Zechariah with the rebuilding of the temple. Here in Kings, we're back in a former generation, back in the days when Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians, the nation was conquered, the city was destroyed, and the temple burnt down. Now, I just want to refresh our minds concerning a few facts in relation to this Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city and the temple. Because when we come to Zechariah chapters 7 and 8, we'll find that the writer there refers back to these events here. And I want you to notice in particular the months that are mentioned, whether it's the ninth month or the sixth month or whatever. The very last verse of chapter 24 tells us that the Jewish king who was reigning at the time was Zedekiah. And in the first verse of chapter 25, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, and in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So they've besieged Jerusalem in the ninth year and on the tenth month. The siege lasted 18 months. You come down to verse 2. The city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and on the ninth day of the fourth month of the 11th year, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then in verse 4, a breach was made in the city wall. And immediately the king and some of his cohorts tried to escape. They didn't get far, got arrested and dealt with. The point that we see here is this. In the ninth year and in the tenth month, the city was besieged. It was besieged for a year and a half through to the 11th year on the fourth month, 1 year and 6 months. And it was then, in the fourth month, that a breach was made in the city walls and the king and his fellows tried to escape. The next month, which was the fifth month in verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's palace and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. So on the fifth month, they destroyed the walls of the city, they smashed the houses, and they also destroyed the temple. So the significant months are the tenth month, then a year and a half later the fourth month, and then the fifth month. And after that we find the people were taken into captivity, as we've mentioned so often in these previous talks. But not all the people were taken into captivity. There were some left around the countryside, in and around Jerusalem, and in the more remote parts of the country. So what the Babylonians did was to appoint a Jew by the name of Gedaliah as governor over the dribs and drabs of people that still were scattered around the land of Palestine. This man Gedaliah was a good man, but after a very short time he was assassinated by people who were plotting against the Babylonians. There was a lot of political confusion at this time. But the point that I want to mention here is found in verse 25. In the seventh month, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and attacked and killed Gedaliah and the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So they are the 4 months I want to mention. That's all I want from 2 Kings. Could we find our way now, please, to Zechariah chapter 7. Just for a little confusion, we have here the numbers of the years and the months. Now, don't blame me for all this. I didn't put all these details here. And sometimes you read these things and you get a bit confused. And normally we skip right over all these boring things like years and days and months because we want to get into the meat of the thing. And sometimes because we gloss over those boring parts, we miss the significance of what's being talked about. Now, if I can just refresh your memories, we are now 70 years further on from where we just left off in Kings. And we are now back in Jerusalem after the captivity is over. The people are back in Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the temple. The leaders are Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and the two prophets who are spurring them on are Haggai and Zechariah. Now we saw earlier that they responded to Haggai's preaching, and they started work on the reconstruction of the temple in the second year of the reign of Darius, the Persian king, and in the sixth month. Second year and sixth month. Now, if you look at the first verse of chapter 7, we are now in the fourth year of the reign of Darius and the ninth month. So we are 2 years and 3 months further on. Now, if I took you back into the book of Ezra, you'd find that the temple that they're working on here was completed in the sixth year of Darius and on the 12th month. Now, to save you doing all the maths, that means this. The actual time taken to construct the temple was 4 years and 6 months. Here, in verse 1 of chapter 7, the work has been in progress 2 years and 3 months, which is exactly half. So the temple is now half finished, which means that we're a couple of years further on from where we were last week. All the early parts of Zechariah and the whole of Haggai were concerned with the initial stages of the construction of the temple. But now we're 2 years and 3 months from the beginning, the job is now half finished, and people are starting to think about how they're going to conduct their services when the temple is finished. And so they come along to the religious leaders with a question that they pose concerning some fasts that they had introduced in memory of the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. And they wanted to know, were they to continue to hold these fasts? Because the fasts had been introduced in memory of the old temple which had been destroyed. Well, they're saying, when this new temple is finished, is there any point in continuing the fasts in memory of the former temple? That's the question that they come with. If you just flip over to chapter 8, verse 19, you'll find those months mentioned, the ones that we just read about in 2 Kings. Verse 19, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. Now they are the 4 months that we just looked at in 2 Kings. Alright, that's the background. We'll now move through in our usual style, seeking to read through these verses and find out what they are saying. I'm a great believer in the Bible simply doing its own work. And I see my job largely as just saying a few things here and there which can help us to understand some of the context of the Bible and to see what the passage is really saying. And I believe once we've seen that, the Holy Spirit will apply the teaching of God's Word to us as we need it. And if you forget everything else I say, I trust that when we've finished, at least you've remembered something of the book of Zechariah, so that when you come back to read it again, God might be able to bring forth the messages that he wants us to learn from it. So we'll move through chapter 7 and 8. Commencing in our first verse of chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev, that's the name of the month. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord and to ask the priests of the house of the Lord, that is the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, that is Haggai and Zechariah, to ask these men, now that the temple was half finished, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? They've chosen just the fifth month here, which happened to be the month, you'll remember, when the temple was burnt down. In the verse I've read in chapter 8, we find that there were 4 months, 4 fasts involved, but here just the main one is mentioned, the one in commemoration of the destruction of the temple. They said, when this building's finished, should we mourn and fast in the fifth month, as we have done all these last 70-odd years? Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, that is Zechariah the prophet, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and in the seventh month, and in any other month for that matter, all these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? That's the question. Why did you fast anyway? Going without food and drink, making yourselves feel awful and look awful, why did you do it? Did you fast for me? Or was it really just a good old wallowing around in a bit of self-pity? Were you really concerned for my glory? Or was it just a little bit of nationalistic pride looking back there and thinking of those wretched Babylonians that came in and knocked over our temple and our city? Why were you fasting anyway? It's a good question I think we have to ask ourselves. This whole area of our sorrow over the past, things that have happened. Why are we sorry? I think if we're honest, in many cases, we aren't sorry so much for the fact that we've grieved God, but sorry perhaps that we've lost face. Some people are sorry for wrongs that they have done simply because they've been caught. They weren't sorry until they got caught, and then they were sorry. Which indicates that they weren't so much sorry for doing wrong, but they were sorry for being found out about it. There are all sorts of ways that we can have remorse and regret and sorrow over things that have happened. But the question we should ask, why are we sorry over these things? Because our crest has fallen, because we've lost face, because we've been put in our place or in some way suffered a little bit of humiliation? Is it really a self-centered sort of a thing? Or is it more a godly sorrow? Now there is a difference, and Paul the Apostle points up the difference for us in words like this. Godly grief, or godly sorrow if you like, produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. Now that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. And there he's contrasting the two. Some people, take Judas Iscariot for example, he was sorry, wasn't he? He was sorry for what he had done. He had some sort of feeling of remorse, but he wasn't repentant. He didn't come and confess his sin to God and ask for forgiveness and for justification and to go to heaven. Just the opposite happened to him. You see, that was not godly sorrow. That was what Paul calls worldly sorrow. A mixture of self-pity and remorse and all sorts of other things which are self-centered. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that was what I believe these people in time of Zechariah probably didn't have. Probably their commemoration and their fasts were just a little bit of licking the chops and enjoying a little bit of self-pity, because it showed them what martyrs they were and how these horrible people had trampled all over them. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And the difference is this. The godly sorrow is a sorrow we have when we see ourselves as God sees us, when we turn to God and ask God to forgive us. Worldly sorrow is when we are concerned with our own loss of face and the sorrow that we have brought upon ourselves and the mess that we've got ourselves into, and we aren't really concerned for God's glory at all. All we're concerned with is getting out of it for our own benefit. Now in the end, that sort of thing eats away at your soul. It's pessimistic and it leads to nothing except greater wallowing in our self-pity, and in the end, says Paul, death. But godly sorrow leads us to turn from our sin, not because we've lost face, but because we've grieved God, because we're under God's judgment. We see our sin in the light of God, and then we turn to God and ask God to forgiveness. That's repentance. That's changing and saying no to ourselves, saying yes to God, surrendering to God, and submitting ourselves to his lordship and his rule. Now, the prophet is asking the people, and I might be asking you the same question in the prophet's words, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month or any other month, all these years, was it for me that you fasted, says the Lord? And verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So whether you fast or whether you feast, the question you ask, do you do it for your own gratification, or are you concerned with the glory of God? New Testament teaching on this eating and feasting for God's glory, just as there is on the other side of it, as I read from 2 Corinthians 7. He goes back then, in verse 7, to think of the days previously when Jerusalem was inhabited. He's already given his main thump on the chin with verses 5 and 6, but he's going to get his tuppence worth while he's at it. So in verse 7 he says, and furthermore, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, back in the golden days of yore, and all her cities were around about her, and the south and the lowland were all inhabited, back in those days before the wicked Babylonians came and got rid of us, were not these the words of the prophets which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? What he's saying is this. Hadn't the former prophets warned of judgment? Hadn't the former prophets come and said to you that if you don't repent, then God will destroy your temple? But you wouldn't believe them, would you? The temple of the Lord. God wouldn't allow heathen soldiers to walk with hobnail boots through his temple. God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. He's going to protect us in Jerusalem because his temple's here. And Jeremiah had to say, you're deceiving yourselves. And the other prophets said the same. What Zechariah is saying is this: when you people got your temple destroyed, you got what you deserved. And it was a fitting judgment. The prophets had warned it would happen, and it did happen. So don't go mourning as if you're martyrs because of what's happened. You got what you looked for. You had been told about it, and you would not take heed when the prophets of God brought that message to you. So that really is a straight from the shoulder punch on the nose for them, isn't it? Zechariah is not going to play ball with them. All this fasting that they're carrying on here, he said it's not worth tuppence. But of course Zechariah is a preacher. Really he said all he wants to say, but he decides that now that he's started he may as well keep on going, which of course is one of the things that preachers tend to do. So he says, I may as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb. Here goes. Having finished what he wanted to say there in the first seven verses, he moves on then in the remainder of chapter 7 and through into chapter 8 to give them some teaching which he feels they might make use of. Now when we get to the end of chapter 8, he comes back to where he leaves off here in verse 7. But as I say, he's going to get his money's worth out of the question that's been asked of him. So he goes on to point out that this destruction was a fitting judgment because of the disorders which existed. And he calls upon them to remember some of the words of the former prophets which they had brought to them. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy each to his brother. That's the sort of verse that you get time and again in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, these prophets who were denouncing the moral corruption and the social injustice of Jerusalem, and they were saying, you've got to change your ways, and if you don't, God is going to come in judgment. So positively, you must give true justice and judgments and show kindness and the like. Negatively, in verse 10, don't oppress the widow or the fatherless or the sojourner or the poor or the disadvantaged people in their societies. There was no welfare state to look after people such as these, and they were fair game for the unscrupulous and the rich. And so they ripped off the widows, the orphans, the aliens and other disadvantaged people in their society. Don't do those sorts of things. That was the message which the prophets brought. Verse 11, but they, your forefathers, refused to hearken. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts like adamant, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. God is remarkably patient. He brings his message, demanding repentance, warning of judgment. And he withholds his wrath and withholds his wrath and withholds his wrath. But finally comes the time when he says, I have withheld so long, but now the time for judgment has come. And so it happened with these people. And so one day it will happen with us. Let us not mistake the kindness and forbearance of God for weakness. Let us not think that because God doesn't act in judgment against wrongdoing, that therefore he is powerless or he even acquiesces in wrongdoing. God withholds because he doesn't really desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if they refuse to come to repentance, then sooner or later God's judgment must fall. And let us take note of that. Therefore, verse 13, as I called, says the Lord, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. Now that's fair justice, isn't it? When I call to them through the mouths of the prophets, they refused to listen. And then the judgment fell. And when the judgment fell, they then called to me. But then he said, I wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to me when I spoke to them. They think I'm a jack-in-the-box, puppet on a string, and they can call me up to bail them out whenever they get into trouble. They wouldn't listen to me when I called to them, and now he says when they called to me, well, I wouldn't listen to them because the time for judgment had come. Let us not think that God is just there to be pulled out and used when we need him and then put back in his box when we don't want him. And that unfortunately is what happens with so many people. When everything's going fine, we don't need God, so we think. So we go along, and then some catastrophe, some calamity, some crisis arises. We go rushing back to God, and we want him to bail us out of our trouble. He may not. He is sovereign. But let us remember that verse, if nothing else. As I called and they wouldn't hear, so now they call and I won't hear, says the Lord. And verse 14, I scattered them. Scattered them in the Babylonian captivity that we have spoken about so frequently in these studies. I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate. And so there was no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Palestine was bereft of its citizens, and all the Israelites, the Judeans, were over there in captivity in Babylon. All that God had done was not done in vindictiveness. He did it really because he loved his people. Because you find that he didn't cast them off forever. After their captivity, he brought them back. And he goes on to say that just as in jealousy for them he punished them, so in jealousy for them he'll restore them. And by the word jealousy, I don't mean the nasty thing that we are familiar with, where I'm jealous because you've got something better than I have. But jealous in the true sense of the word, that he loves them and he wants their total allegiance. And he's jealous when somebody else comes and wants to take them away. And it's his jealousy for them which causes him to discipline them. The same sort of jealousy which we have for those that we love. We have their interests at heart. And we're not happy when we see things going wrong. We're not happy when we see their loyalties being spent in other directions. And that's the sort of jealousy God has for his people. So he says, just as I punish them, so I will restore them. Verse 2. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now this that we're reading here is what is actually happening in the time of Zechariah. God, after he had taken the people into captivity, now came and dealt with them and brought them back. He gave them freedom in their land. He gave them contentment. Well, he gave them the start of it anyway. We know that at this stage they don't have the full freedom, they don't have the full contentment, because they're still rebuilding. And they've still got the Persians there standing over them. But they're working towards it. They're working towards the reconstruction of their nation, and they're looking forward to the contentment which is going to come. And God is giving them these promises in verse 4. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand for very age. So the city will be restored, and it will be there for quite a while, and the old people will be there as they were in previous days. In verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. No generation gap, no friction, the old people, the young people, and everybody in between, and Jerusalem being a place where you can rejoice once again. And the temple will be finished, and the walls will be built, and the streets will be straightened out, the houses will go up again, and you'll enjoy life back here in Zion in a way that you didn't really enjoy it before. My punishment of you is over, my discipline is finished, I'm bringing you back, and I'm working for your good. But as we saw last week, these people themselves were required to do their part in diligently carrying out the instructions of God. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says the Lord of hosts. You think it's great? I think it's greater, says God. You're enjoying it? I'm enjoying it more. Because you're my people. No chastening of the Lord is enjoyable at the time, says the writer to the Hebrews. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Nobody enjoys it when they're getting chastised or disciplined. God doesn't enjoy it. He's not some sadistic person that sits up there and just enjoys walloping people. But sometimes it's necessary, because in his jealousy he loves his people and he's got to chastise them. But then when the restoration comes, we ourselves feel better for it. We find that afterwards it does yield good fruit. And God says, if you find it enjoyable, I find it even more enjoyable. I didn't take any delight in chastising you, but I do take delight when I see you listening to my chastisement and restoring yourselves and coming back and being the sorts of people that you should have been in the first place. Marvellous in your sight, marvellous in mine, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord in verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country, and I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. true fellowship as God intended it when the covenant was first made with Israel. Those words there in verse 8, they shall be my people and I will be their God. If you go back to the early days of Israel's existence, back in the days of Genesis and Exodus, when God chose Abraham and then the nation of Israel and made a covenant with them, time and again you'll find those words coming through. When you come to the New Testament and the New Covenant, you'll find those words again. That's what's central in the agreement, the pact that God makes with his people when he takes them to be his own. He is to be their God, they are to be his people, and they are to dwell together in true fellowship. He then goes on, the writer goes on in verse 9, to develop some of the ideas that Haggai mentioned earlier. He gives encouragement to the builders to keep going. They're half finished. Don't drop your bundle halfway through the job. See it through to the end. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets. Since the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Do you recognize those words? Since the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Those words are exactly the same as what appear in the book of Haggai. Haggai's very first message, when he said to the people, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Prior to this, you had mildew and blight and disease and drought and all sorts of afflictions because you would not build my temple. But consider, since the foundation has been laid, since you've got started on the work and given evidence of your change of heart, since that day, I've reversed my dealings with you, and instead of judgment, it's now blessing. And instead of drought, you've now got good crops. Because obedience brings blessing. That was the message of Haggai. And now, 2 years or so later, Zechariah is saying the same thing. He's using the same words. And this illustration that I just mentioned, he gives it here. Verse 10. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. You had tough times. Haggai had said the same. He says, before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? You went to a heap of 20 measures, and all that was there was 10. You came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, and all you could get were 20, because of the famine and the drought and the other diseases and afflictions you had. Well, here, Zechariah is saying the same thing in verse 11, or verse 10. Before those days, before you got to work on the house of the Lord, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his fellow. You had opposition from these people round about, as we saw in the very beginning. But now, verse 11, now that you have this temple well underway and giving evidence of your genuineness, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall yield its fruit, the ground shall give its increase, the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. And the blessings will continue. These verses run on. If the people are faithful to God, it goes on in verse 14 to say that as I purposed to do evil to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again, verse 15, I have purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. And then he gives a list of requirements laid upon the people. Speak the truth to one another. Here we have a repetition of the words of the former prophets that we read earlier on in chapter 1. The former prophets, Amos and Hosea and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, these people. Zechariah is now repeating it. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. You know the gate of the ancient city? The gate was the general marketplace, the area where people collected and they talked about social concerns and they sat around and gossiped, and the elders of the city were there so that if anybody had a complaint about Isaac stealing Jacob's donkey, well, they could go to the elders of the city there and talk about it, and they could decide disputes between people. The gate of the city was the place where all these normal social activities were carried out. where justice was to be done, where the elders of the city sat to hear the complaints of the people. Unfortunately, in former days, the place had been horribly corrupt. So he says, render in your gates just judgments. In verse 17, don't work skullduggery on each other. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. Well, that's his large digression. As I said, he was a preacher, and while he was at it, he thought he would have a few things to say. He now comes back in verse 18 to pick up where he left off after the opening verses of chapter 7. In verse 18, he now polishes up his answer as given previously. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the question you asked earlier, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Don't mourn over the past. That's what he's saying. Look to the future and be confident. Change your fasting into feasting. No point at all in sitting around moaning with each other about what the Babylonians did to you so many years ago. The past, let it be the past. Let it be forgotten. Move on with God. This temple that's being built here is a place of confidence so that you can know God and worship God and change those fasts into feasts. And I think there's a lesson in all this for us too. No sense at all in beating ourselves over things that have happened in the past. Some people, you know, are in terrible bondage to their past. You meet people and something's gone wrong somewhere and they keep on spanking themselves for it. No real point in it. Bring the thing to God, confess it and forsake it, and move on and accept the promises of God that once we have brought our problems to him and confessed them, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can move on confidently, trusting God. Realize that those promises that God gave us are to be accepted. He says that your sins are remembered no more, thrown into the depths of the sea. Whatever it is, they're gone. Turn your fasts into feasts and let us be positive Christians. Let us move forward with God and look into the future with confidence. And so that's the message then in verses 18 and 19. Finishes on a good note, this chapter, verses 20 to 23. And here we find that in contrast to the few struggling Jews, less than 50,000 of them back there in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, in contrast to that remnant of the people, that small group of people who are trying to reconstruct the nation, in contrast to that, we have multitudes from everywhere flocking to Jerusalem to worship the God of the Jews. And that's the picture that Zechariah sees. It's what we've seen earlier, that these people who are rebuilding this temple are engaged in a task which is going to have worldwide importance. As we've said previously, they are preparing the religion of Israel for that thing which the religion of Israel was planned in the first place, and that was the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And all the preparation of God for Israel in the Old Testament was to lead ultimately to the one who was called the root and offspring of David, Jesus Christ himself. And so the prophet sees now that in contrast to the struggling few who are working there, the end is going to be something beyond their imagination. For thus says the Lord in verse 20, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'm going. Are you? Is that the sort of effect, I wonder, that we have on people? Is there anything in us that's going to encourage anybody to say, let us go and seek the Lord of hosts? People encouraging each other? There's something in this. I'm going. Are you? Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the sort of testimony that I believe God's people are expected to bear. There is, of course, the other side of the coin, that those who identify themselves with Jesus Christ are not always going to be popular. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Don't think that you're going to be always popular. But yet there is this other aspect here, that these other people who know not God can look at the person who does know God, and they can say, as we see in those last verses of chapter 8, those last few words, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. We see that there's something that you've got that we haven't got, and we can see that God is really working. That is the sort of testimony, I believe, that God expects his people to bear. And when we bear that sort of testimony, regardless of some of the rough things that people might say, deep down within the heart of many, there will still be that hidden, unspoken attitude. These people do have something that we don't have. Let us go with them and see if we can find out what it is.